Verghese Thomas-Sutton, thank you for the introduction, and thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and to speak here today. And greetings to both Philip Utchin and Jaco Utchin. Really glad to see you here worshiping with us. What a glorious morning for us to be worshiping together. Let's praise the Lord. This is a great blessing for me to be here after many years. This church is, you know, was, you guys were parents to myself, my brother, my sister, when I was here in school. And so this is an amazing thing for me to come back and to be sharing spiritual blessings with you who have blessed us so much. So I'm really excited to be here. My family, they're also right outside. We've got little children. We're excited to be here to be worshiping with you this morning. I also come here with greetings from the Crossway Marthoma Church, one of our sister parishes down in Dallas. We are a young generation church, a new sort of church plant of the Marthoma Church, where our focus is on bringing, making sure that this younger generation has a place to worship, and that we are a church that fits in this country where we're planted and is serving and reaching the needs of this country. So I bring the greetings and the love of Crossway to you today as well. And I also come sharing a little bit of the vision, a little bit of what we're passionate for down in Dallas. So as I speak today, we will be going through a little bit of the Old Testament to the New Testament, showing the beautiful glory of what Christ has done. And you'll see it as I walk through this passage. And we'll talk about things that are going to be challenging to this church. It was challenging to us in Crossway. It's going to be even more challenging, I think, to you here in Detroit to figure out how do we do these things that God has called us to do. So bow with me as we pray. Father Almighty, you are a God who loves the nations. Lord, you love all people, Lord. You did not simply create just one nation. You did not simply create just one skin tone, Lord, but you love all people. And you call us to be a people who love all those around us. So I pray, Father God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, work in our hearts that we would have the same love that you have. We ask, Lord God, that you would pour out your spirit on us, that the traditions, the things that keep us apart, the languages, the culture, the stuff that we hold so dearly to, Lord, we would not cling to them, but we would cling to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask, Father, for your spirit to be able to break into our hearts and help us to live that way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When you think about successful people, what do you think about? You're probably picturing people like Bill Gates or who knows, like the guy who created Facebook. You know, these are the type of people we think about. Well, I'll tell you, if you think about a successful person, there's only two things that you need to be able to be that type of person. To find success, you simply need these two things. One, you need to have a singular focus on what you're going to do, a singular purpose for your life and what you're going to try to accomplish. And then two, you need to have an indomitable spirit, an ability to just overcome obstacle after obstacle in order to accomplish what you need to do. The focus, the singular focus, tells you exactly what you need to accomplish. You prioritize and get that job done. You don't sort of go off on distractions. And then the indomitable spirit lets you overcome the obstacles and you will be successful. This is like simple things that you can learn from the world around us. Now, if you think about a church, what's gonna make a church successful is also the same thing. We need to understand what is the vision that God has given for the church. What's that singular purpose for which you and I exist in this church? What's the reason why the Detroit Marthoma Church is here today? Once you understand that, and then you tap into the power of God to overcome obstacles, we will be a truly successful church. Not in a world's eyes of success, but in God's eyes of success. So that's what we're going to tackle today. Do you want to be a church that's pleasing to God? Do you want to be a people who are a salt and light in this generation, in this world? Do we want to be a people that are transforming the nations? Well, we need to know what our purpose is. What's the purpose of the Detroit Martha Ma Church? That's what we're going to talk about today. So I'll tell you that the purpose of the church, it's often, you know, often churches go off in these distractions. They lose it because they think the purpose is something like teaching you godly principles to have a happy life or to have a good family. Maybe it's your three-step solution for how you're going to be healthy, successful, wealthy, self-confident, you name it, whatever it is that the world teaches you. Perhaps you think that the church is really all about teaching good people how to live a moral life. You know, there's also others in the church who believe that the purpose of our church is let's defeat inequality, go out there and stop oppression, stop discrimination, you know, meet the needs of the poor, the sick, the needy, the orphans, uplift the marginalized. I'm going to tell you, those things are all ultimately a distraction if they're not founded in the focus of what the church is all about. The church has a central reason for existing. That reason, the singular purpose, is for greater worship unto Jesus Christ in all the world. The church exists to engender greater worship unto Jesus Christ in all of the world. That's the focus of the church. The rest of those things that we said, they have their place in the church. There's reasons to teach those things to you and I. But the main focus is to bring worship to our Savior. And if you're going to live that way, if you're going to be a church that embraces bringing worship to Christ, then there's two things that I'm going to teach you today, two principles that you will learn about how to do that. So first, I will show you from the scriptures that you must desire to worship God more and more through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm adding to that, Jesus Christ alone. So you'll see that when we talk about this. Point two, you and I will say, as we look through the scriptures, that God himself says this, we are not enough. Let's go get the whole world. The whole world needs to come and worship Christ. So those are the two points that we're going to talk about today. So let's dig into that first one. So I'm going to take you first to the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament. A little bit of the context here. This is Isaiah 45. We're going to look at a series of verses starting in verse 5 through verse 23. And the context of what we're learning in Isaiah is here is the prophet of God, Isaiah, going to the people of Israel. He's acting as God's prosecuting lawyer. He's coming before the people of Israel who've transgressed God's laws left and right, and he's saying unto them, turn and return to me. I will forgive you, but here are the ways you've broken God's laws. Here are the sinful things you've done, and you've made God angry. So turn to him. And that's the context of what Isaiah is speaking in verse 45, in chapter 45. And I'm reading this passage because Paul quotes it in the New Testament in Philippians, so that's where we're going to go. You're going to see the logical continuation from here's Jehovah God, here's what Israel did, and it's going to connect to the church and what is spoken about Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 45, verses 5, we're going to start verse 5. I'm just going to read a series of verses here. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, I am the Lord, and there is none else. You have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to gods who cannot save. There is no other God beside me, Jehovah God, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So when you see this passage, this actually surprised me. It kind of reminded me of like what you do when you play basketball. Have you ever seen this when people get together, you know, your team gets together, you go out there to play basketball? You know what you do? You start trash talking the other team. You start going to the opponents and saying, hey, man, you stink. You're nothing. The whole point of it is to get into their heads and make them feel like they're nothing so that you can easily conquer and defeat them. So you might look at this and say, hey, here's a trash-talking god that we've got here. He's like telling all those other false gods they're nothing. There must be something wrong. He must be a little bit proud, something like that. No, don't think that way. But hear what God is saying. This is what he says. He says, all you so-called gods out there, listen up. You are nothing. There's only one true God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. It's me. You're nothing. But unlike you and me, when we trash talk, when we're playing basketball or whatever it is, we're liars, right? We're simply saying it to get in somebody else's head. We're saying it because we're proud and cocky, but we're liars. But when God speaks, he speaks the truth. He's not lying when he says that those other gods, they're nothing. They truly are nothing. Don't waste your time worshiping them. Don't waste your time in these other religions. This is the true God. Jehovah God is the one God. Come and worship him. Don't go off and follow these false idols. That's God's word to Israel. It's also his word to us today. And when God speaks, he's simply saying, listen up and hear the truth. Listen up. This is true. So some of you are hearing this and thinking, man, God seems really harsh. Like, he seems really harsh to all these other gods. And it feels even unloving that God would speak this way about people that worship other gods. When God speaks about idols, he's talking about Hinduism. He's talking about Islam. He's talking about Buddhism. He's talking about the idols that in America that we create ourselves, like the idols of money, the idols of sex, the idols of relationships, or the worship of, you know, of superheroes or sports stars or whatever it is that you worship. Apart from God, those are the very things that God is saying. They are nothing. Don't waste your time in worship to these things. Worship the true God. So when a Christian stands on this passage and we say that the false gods of the world and the false religions of the world are truly nothing, does that mean that Christians are being arrogant? Does that mean that we are somehow, you know, being proud? I think this is where I think a lot of us struggle. Many of us think that it's okay to believe that all religions point to one God. I think many of us believe that it's hard for us to say that God is exclusive, that the truth about Jesus Christ is an exclusive truth. I think that, you know, it feels to us that it wouldn't be fair if this was the nature of God. And I hear you, and I understand that concern. But I have to tell you, don't close your mind to what God is saying here. Don't close your mind to the biblical truth, but we need to wrestle with it. So here's how I want to position this. This is what I know to be true. There was one man in history, the most loving man who ever lived. His name was Jesus Christ. Even the secular people recognized Christ as the one who truly loved. And that one man, he's the very one who said stuff like this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to me except through the Father. If Jesus, who loves so much, would say something like that, is it unloving? Perhaps there's really love behind what Jesus is saying. And I know some of you will read that, and what you say is, but, you know, Jesus, if only he knew my non-Christian friends, if only he knew the people I interact with day after day, maybe he would think differently. Maybe Jesus said that because he lived with Jews, he didn't have to deal with non-Christians. You know, he didn't live in a pluralistic society like the one that you and I live in, so it was easy for him. I don't know. I think we justify it in those kinds of ways. We say maybe Jesus is saying he's the way, the truth, and the life for Christians, but there's other ways for other religions. Well, I have to take you then to the other person in the Bible who shows extraordinary love. The other person in the scripture who understood Christ's love more than anybody else, I would say. There's one person who really understood Jesus and his mission and his cause than anybody else, and that's the Apostle Paul. Paul understood Jesus so well. In fact, he lived like no other apostle lived. He gave his life, he poured it out as a drink offering so that people of other religions might come to know this Christ Jesus. Think about the things that Paul did. He's a Jewish man. He has customs. He has traditions. He has a way of dressing. He has certain foods that he likes to eat, right? He's just like you and I, right? We have certain ways that we want to do things. What did Paul do? He took all of that stuff. He threw it out. He took the clothes that he wore. He said, I don't care. I don't need those. He took the type of food that he ate. He said, I'm willing to eat whatever you put on the plate before me. He said, here are customs and traditions of Jews that I'm supposed to follow. He said, lay them all aside for the cause of Christ. In fact, he said that he would want nothing to be a stumbling block that anyone should see Christ. There's only one thing that Paul does not lay aside. Do you know what that is? He doesn't lay aside his passion for bringing greater worship to Jesus Christ. He never says, let's worship other gods. He goes to the world, becoming like the world in everything on the outside, so that on the inside, they might see Christ. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is where Paul talks about the issue of worship to other gods and how do Christians deal with it. So we're going to see it in two passages from Paul. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. So then, about eating foods sacrificed to idols. And I'll add in there that food sacrificed to idols, that's worship. That's going to a god and worshiping them by sacrificing to the idol. And Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing. Remember Old Testament language? You are nothing. There is one Jehovah God. Paul is using the same language here. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one God. That's Isaiah again. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. So Paul's conclusion is, following that logic of Isaiah into the New Testament, there's no gods out there. There's no idols out there that you should be afraid of or you should go worship to. There's only one God. That's our God, Jehovah God, the God that we are worshiping through Jesus Christ. That's it. So it's not enough to just see that. What you have to understand here is that what Paul is after is that if you are worshiping an idol, what you're doing is taking what belongs to God and throwing it out. What you're doing is far worse than you think. You think, oh, it's just, you know, it's like doing nothing, right? Because it's not a God. No. If you're worshiping an idol, you are taking what belongs to God. What belongs to him is glory, is worship, it's honor. You're taking that and you're giving it to garbage. You're taking it and you're throwing it out. And when you do that, you're robbing God of true worship. That's why God is so upset by this. But I know some of you will read this, and this is sort of the nature of our hearts. You'll read it and you'll say, aha, look at what Paul says. He says, doesn't he say, yet for us there is but one God. Isn't that a relativistic way of speaking? Isn't Paul using sort of a relative language to say, hey, for you, there's, you know, for you, you have your gods, but we are all worshiping one God. So everything points to one God. I've heard that logic being used to explain this passage. The problem is, if we keep reading what Paul says, we see that it's impossible to draw that conclusion. So follow me quickly now to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 to 20. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 20. Paul is continuing the same line of teaching to the same people in Corinth about what happens if you're worshiping false gods. And he adds this. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, he already said it's nothing, right? In the prior verse. No, because the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. So what are other gods, in fact? According to Paul, they're actually demons. He's not simply saying you're worshiping nothing. He's saying the worship of the world is worship to demons. Demons are the minions of Satan, right? They're the workers of Satan. He's saying if you're not worshiping this God through Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping a God at all. You're worshiping Satan. So now let me ask you that question before that we were asking. Is it loving for me now to go to the world and say, come and worship this Jesus? Is it loving for me to say instead, guess what? I applaud your religions. I love them. In fact, I think that it's great that you're worshiping a demon. I'm loving and embracing you. Is that loving? Is it loving for me to join them in multi-faith worship and say, guess what? We're all worshiping the same God. Everything is hunky-dory here. We're all doing good. You're going to God this way. I'm going to God that way. We're all going to meet in the same place somewhere in the middle. Does that make sense with us when we believe that they're worshiping demons? That's not loving at all. That's actually condemning them into death and not even giving them a chance at life and saying, you know, enjoy it. Go there. No. Our responsibility, it's hard, but our responsibility is to draw them out. It's to preach to them the truth, to call them into the reality of Christ. It's to bridge that gap, to stand in between, you know, whatever obstacles there are, whatever teachings that are missing, whatever it is that's keeping people from seeing Christ, lay down those barriers and bring them in. Because if we don't do that, they're going to continue to worship the things of Satan, not the things of God. So I pray for this church, as I've prayed for Crossway, that we would be a church that's seeking greater worship to the triune God through Jesus Christ alone. Don't give in to the deception of pluralism. Don't give in to the deception of this age. Turn yourself to Christ. Worship him. He's the only God. All right, now let's go to point number two. So I said that if you are seeking greater worship of this God, you're also going to say we are not enough, that the whole earth ought to worship Christ. So I want to show you why I believe that. So go back with me to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, my word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. It will not be turned back. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. This is sort of the concluding verse to Isaiah 45. And what God's point here is that everybody will at some point come to worship this Father. Whether or not you do that now, you know, is irrelevant, because there is a day that is coming when all people will stand before the living God and there will be a reckoning and we will all be asked to bow before him. If you don't bow willingly, you will be forced to bow before this living God. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And then this would have been applied in the Old Testament through, you know, as to Jehovah God. But you're going to see that this is quoted now about Jesus Christ. So let me summarize it for you this way. There is a day coming when all of us, it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu or a Muslim or a Christian, you are going to stand before the living Christ. And you will be asked, will you worship and bow him? If you choose not to, you're going to still bow. You're going to be crying out saying, Lord God, crush us, because the wrath of God is so severe. Just destroy us from existence. That's how terrible it is if you reject him. But for those of us who receive him now, What a blessing that we are his followers, we are his children, we are worshiping him. So it's not a question of, you know, who's going to win this battle. Remember I asked you, I told you, you need to have an indomitable spirit to be able to be a successful church. This is where that spirit is going to come from. You're going to stand against opposition if you understand this verse, because this is going to happen. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. I want to show you how this is connected now to the cross of Christ and to Jesus himself. Philippians 2, 8 to 10. So Paul in this passage, what we're going to see here is that Paul in this passage shows us the center of worship in a slightly different way than I've just spoken about. Right, you're going to see that the center of worship is Christ and the cross, and you're going to see from this what's the litmus test. How do I know if people are truly following Jesus or not? So Philippians 2, verses 8 to 10. Being found in appearance as a man, that's Jesus Christ, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above all names, that every tongue should bow and every knee confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So stick with me here in verse 9 where it says, for this reason. Verse 9, the for this reason is saying, the reason why the world will worship Jesus is because he came and died on the cross. The focal point of our worship is Christ on the cross. The amazing thing about what we do in this Marthoma Church, one of the things I really love about the Marthoma Church is that we have communion every Sunday. And what is the meaning of the communion table? This is the place where you meet Christ dying on the cross for you. The focal point of the church's worship, the point for which you and I were created, is to worship Christ through the cross. Remember these words from Paul. He says, far be it from me to glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. How could Paul say such words? Far be it from me to glory, worship, rejoice, give thanksgiving in anything but, what is it? The hanging noose? The electric chair? The shooting gallery? The cross of Jesus Christ, the means by which he died, that's the very thing that Paul gives glory to. He says, I thank and I worship and I praise God through the death of Christ on the cross. The reason is because for you and me and for the whole world, our life is pinned on that cross. If you are a believer in Christ, you died with Jesus on the cross. And then when he rose from the dead, you rise with him. So our joy, our rejoicing, our life, it comes through the cross. And so Paul says, far be it from me to glory in anything else. I'm not going to glory in my strength. I'm not going to glory in my riches. It doesn't matter how good of a job I have or how fantastic my family is or how great my kids are. None of those things. I don't even care about my worship service or my church. These are not the things I glory in. Far be it from me to glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the source. That's the central point. That's where worship goes. That's why we have the table. So the question for us is, and this is the litmus test right here, how do we know if we're truly worshiping God? How do we know if other religions are truly worshiping the same God? The answer is simple. Are they worshiping through the cross? What do they think about the cross? Do they believe that Jesus died on the cross, and are they glorying in that? Do they find their life based in that? Is that the source of the blessings and joys in their life and how they focus their lives? If the answer is no, if the answer is no for you and me and this church, then we're not worshiping through Christ and we're not worshiping through the cross. We're worshiping something else, and it's an idol. So hear me. If your worship is not through the cross, you're not worshiping Christ. So everything, this is the litmus test. Everything depends on this. What do you believe about Jesus and the cross? So in 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it in another way. He says, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation." What do you think the cross is? Is it life for you, or is it foolishness? If you look at the cross and you say, I don't know why Jesus died. I can't explain it. It makes no sense. He was a good man. This is foolishness. Then you've lost it. But if you look at the cross and you say, glory, this is my God. I worship him there. This is where my life is. Then you're worshiping Christ. So that's the litmus test. It's so simple. The message of the cross is foolishness for the world, foolishness for every other religion. But for those of us who love Christ, those of us who know this God, the message of the cross is your life. That's how I know whether we're believers. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "For this very reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The answer to the singular purpose for the church was so simple. You and I, we will worship Christ through the cross. We will bow our knee to him, and we will give glory to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. The other thing that's inescapable in this passage was what we saw, you know, is a quote from that Old Testament passage in Isaiah. All people must come to worship Christ. It's not just, you know, certain people like Indians or, you know, people who are Christians come and worship through Christ. All people must bow and worship through Jesus Christ. It's every tongue and every, you know, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Recall from Isaiah 45, verse 23, where it says, "I have sworn by myself, my word has gone forth, and from my mouth righteousness, it will not be turned back. Every knee will bow and every knee will confess." The answer is, it's inevitable. This is God's purpose. This is God's design. This is his desire. Everyone will worship through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what religion you are. If you don't want him now, you're still going to bow on that last day. All right, so what I've shown you so far was, here's the purpose, here's the vision. Now I want to show you the glory. I want to show you this one final thought, and the thought is, you know, what you're going to see here, something that really surprised me, you're going to see that the purpose for why God works is for his glory. So turn with me quickly to Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 6. Isaiah 49, 5 to 6. This is a picture of Jesus Christ as a suffering servant, and it's a prophecy about him some 460 years before Jesus comes, is born on earth, and it's a picture of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. And he's called this substitutionary suffering servant. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb and to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob only and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. No, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation would reach to the ends of the earth." You know what surprised me in this passage? What surprised me was that what he didn't say. He didn't say that because of his great love for the world, because of his great love for all creation and all people, because of his desire that every person should be saved, that God is going to make Jesus a light to the nations. In the Western world, this is the very first thing that we think of. Whenever we think of God's saving work, we think, you know, if God is a God of love, if God truly loves, then the only reason why he could save you or me has to be out of love. So our logic basically puts God into a small little box of how he can act. He has to act out of love. Any other action cannot be an action of God that's loving. So we make God a very one-dimensional God, and he's not able to act for any other reason. But the biblical God isn't like that. The biblical God can't be put in any philosophical box. He reacts for thousands of reasons unknown to us. He says his ways are above ours. You know, our minds can't even comprehend his ways. So the biblical God doesn't just act out of our, like, Western conception of love. He surely is acting in love, but he acts according to his purpose and his desires. So what we do see in that passage is a very different reason. God doesn't say he's acting out of his love. He says he's acting because of his servant. He's acting because of who Jesus is. He's acting because of Jesus' honor, because of Christ's glory. The root cause for why God wants all nations and all people to worship him, the root cause why he does not want a church of only people of one nation, of only one tribe, just Israel, but he wants the whole world to see him, is because of who Jesus is. It's because Jesus is worth more than the nation of Israel. It's not enough for Christ to be worshipped by just one tribe, one nation, one people. No, Christ is too great. He must be the savior of every tongue. He must be the savior of every tribe, every culture, every ethnicity, every generation, every skin tone, every socioeconomic class. He has to be the savior of us all. Not because God loves us all, which he does, surely he does, but because Christ is worth so much more. So look around this church. Go ahead. Actually, you guys, look around the church. Are we yet this people that's going to bring glory to Christ? Do we yet represent the people that God wants to bring glory to Christ's name? Is it enough for God simply to have a church full of Malayalis? Would it be enough if it was a church full of all Indians? You know, the answer to that question, you know, it's a challenging question, but the answer to the question has to be no, it's not enough. The reason why it's not enough is because Christ is so much more. These are the things that we're wrestling with in Crossway as we're trying to think about how do we create a church that really reflects who God wants us to be, that heart of God. It's not just a monolithic church of those from Kerala. It's going to be a church that reaches the nations. It's going to be a church of people from all around the world who are worshiping him. That's the vision. That's what God wants of us. And the reason isn't because God loves all people, which he does, but because Christ is far too great to be worshipped by such a small people. He's far too glorious to be just the God over our small group of people. So the mantra for all of us who seek out greater worship of Jesus Christ is to say that Christ has to be the savior of all nations. So now let's get personal. Are you guys happy that you're a believer? Are you happy that you were born into a Christian home? You know, you learned the Bible when you were young. Most of us, you know, long to see our children worshiping God, so we bring them to the church. Wonderful things. You know, the question is that enough? I pray that your conclusion will be to say, no, that's not enough. just having you and me as believers, our children as believers, our families as believers, that's great, but it's not enough. No, I want to see Christ formed, not just in the Marthama church, not just amongst Malayalis, not just amongst Indians. I want to see Christ formed in the nations. I want to see Christ formed in the African Americans, in the Spanish people, in the people from Asia, and the people from Europe, wherever it is. I want to see Christ formed in all people, in all nations. It's not enough if God were simply the God of the Marthama Church, God were simply the God over Michigan, if God were simply the God over, say, the people of India or over the United States. That's not enough. Church, long with me, dream with me that God would be worshiped across the world. There would be greater worship unto our God and King. So do this exercise for me, because I know this is really challenging teaching. So do this exercise for me. Turn to your neighbors and say, it's not enough that you and I should worship Christ. Let's go bring the world. So turn to each other. I know you guys are probably uncomfortable doing this. Turn to each other and say that. It's not enough that you and I should worship the world. Let's go bring the world. And as we say that, I know you guys are sort of laughing here, but we are serious here. It's not enough for us to worship, for us to be Christians alone. Let's go bring in the world. So let me close here with just a few thoughts. Remember in the book of Revelation, there's this beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 7 where you see the people of every tongue and every tribe worshiping Christ together. Let's pray that that comes quickly to this church, to the Marthama Church across this country, that the day when every tongue and every tribe worships Christ together comes quickly here. So how do we make that happen? Practically, we have to think about what are the practices and the traditions that we have built as a church that become obstacles that keep people from entering in. What are the things that make it hard for somebody who's not a Malayali, not speaking the language, or not, you know, wearing the same clothes, or whatever it is? What are the obstacles that are keeping us from bringing the nations in? The amazing thing about the Marthama Church is that wherever the Marthama Church has gone, it's changed, right? It's met the needs of the people there. That's part of our heritage coming from Abraham Maupin, taking the word from, you know, taking the word, bringing it into our common language so that everyone can worship. So the churches in North India, they don't speak Malayalam, right? They speak a different language, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to reach those people there. And perhaps we have to think about what are the changes that we bring into our church that we reach the world. It's not just this community. So dream with me, my brothers and sisters, dream and desire with me that God will be worshiped among the nations, and set your actions to make it so. Let your whole life testify to his glory. Let every single word that you do speak of him. Let every single action that you do uplift him and worship him. Let everything about your life bring glory to him. And then dream further. Dream that every valley, every mountaintop, every, whether it's on sea or by land or by air, whether it's in the city or in the village, whether it's in a field or in a playground, whether it's on the open road or in the closed corners of a room, that Jesus Christ's name be praised. And when the blessed day comes, the day of Revelation 7, when all of the earth is filled with the sound of praise to our Savior, I tell you, even on that day, it won't be enough, because Christ's glory is far greater than even that. So let's pray.